Start a new series of lessons this morning. And again, like I mentioned, they're usually broken out into monthly themes. But this quarter is different because we have 13 lessons, all with the same theme, God's story. God's story. Now, most of us here this morning, we know several stories. Most of us here this morning know a lot of stories from the Bible. But there are many people that only know a few. I mean, they may know the story. They may have heard the story about Jonah and the whale. They may have heard the story about Daniel in the lion's den. They may have heard the story about David and Goliath, you know, the more familiar stories. Let me put them like that. But if they only know the stories and don't see how it all fits together, they really don't understand God's story. I like what the author had. He quoted a guy, and he had this quote, and I think it was in the pupils' lesson as well. When a person doesn't get the story, in other words, God's story, all the little stories and psalms and parables have no point of reference by which we can understand them. Thus, we are going to have to teach people the story, God's story, if we are going to reverse the current trends in biblical illiteracy. You know, again, many, many people know some of the stories in the Bible, but they have no frame of reference to tie them all together and understand how they all fit together and how they all contribute to the same big story, so to speak. And so, for the next 13 weeks, we're going to study God's story. It starts in the book of Genesis, and we're going to have 9 lessons from the Old Testament, then 4 from the New Testament, and end in the book of Revelation. And if you look just at the titles of the lesson, I think they were in the beginning of the book, you'll see the different things that we're going to cover. And just think about this as you think about the story that's in the Bible. So this morning, God begins the story. Next week, God chooses a people. God delivers his people. God instructs his people. God dwells among his people. God establishes a kingdom for his people. God disciplines his people. God restores his people. God promises the Messiah. So those are the 9 lessons. And you can probably think about the books of the Old Testament we're going to be in just from the titles. And then the 4 from the New Testament. God sends his Son. Jesus is crucified and raised. Jesus commissions his church. And then God completes the story. And so I'm excited. I think this is going to be a neat study. And again, I know most of us know God's story. We understand the big picture. But oftentimes we need to be reminded of it. And again, when we hear the word story, sometimes we think about fiction. We think about something that's made up, something that's not true. I'll just remind you this morning, and you all know this, God's story is not fiction. It's truth. And the truth of God's story is important to every single individual. Because if we miss the truth that's in God's story, we miss God. And if we miss God, we miss what he desires and wants for every single person to have. If we get the story, we get truth. And if we get the truth, we have an opportunity to accept the life that God wants for every single one of us to have. So think about these 13 lessons as 13 pieces of a puzzle. We're going to look at each piece individually, and then we're going to piece them all together. And when we get done, we're going to see a picture of God and what he wants for every single one of us. So we start where we should start every story, at the beginning. And so our lesson this morning is God begins the story. 3 parts. God creates, people rebel, and then sin has consequences. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have your books, look at the first passages of Scripture there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then 26 and 27. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the most frequent name that's used in the Bible that talks about the one true God. But something I never realized before, this word is a plural noun. It's not a singular noun, it's a plural noun. Now, some people think that it's plural because that's the only way you can describe all the majesties of God. I mean, he is so majestic and so awesome, and his glory is so great that you got to use a plural noun. Other people, and I sort of agree with these folks, that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he uses a plural noun for the name of God to start talking about the Trinity as we understand it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we get down to verse 27, where it says, in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Again, a plural pronoun, which basically, again, points to the fact of a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in the first verse of the Bible, we get a picture of God that is going to take us most of the rest of the book to really understand what it means. In the beginning, it talks about that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we got to understand that when it talks about beginning, it's not talking about the beginning of God. It's talking about the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Because God has no beginning. Now, it's hard for us to understand that because we are used to beginnings. I mean, we were conceived, we were born, we are used to things starting. It's hard for us to grasp someone that has no beginning. He's eternal. He has always been. And he is and will always be. And so again, it's not the beginning of God, but the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And then that word created in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. It means to bring into existence. And again, it's used exclusively talking about God. God is the only noun that you can use for this verb. Now, am I not impressing you with my English this morning? You guys know I'm not much of an English person, but I study. God is the only noun. Don't say it, Brother Harry. I can tell what you're thinking. God is the only noun that you can use for this verb, bara, because he's the only one that can make something from nothing. He's the only, I mean, everybody else, like I mentioned in Open Assembly, if we're going to create something, we have to take something that already exists to make it, not God. He made something from nothing. He spoke creation into existence. Everything that he made in Genesis chapter 1, he spoke into existence except for man. All right, so he created the heaven and the earth. The heaven is not heaven that we usually think about where God lives or one day we're going to live. It just means the sky. It means everything in the sky. I mean, it means the Milky Way and all the planets and everything that exists outside of Earth. And, of course, the Earth, it means land, the physical place where we exist. So when it says God created the heavens and the earth, he made everything. Everything we see here, everything we can see up there, and even things that we can't see up there, even things that we can't see here without the use of a microscope, everything that we can see in the sea and those things that we can't see in the sea, he made everything. And so in the first verse of the Bible, we meet an awe-inspiring God, an omnipotent God who made everything in the heaven and the earth. Now, the crowning point of his creation was on day six when he created man. And again, use of the word us, let us make man in our image, again speaks to the Trinity. Speaks to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The word man means humanity. It means male and female, without regard to race, without regard to the ethnic background, without regard to color. He made man. And it says, we're going to make man in our image, in our likeness. I believe those two words mean the same thing, image and likeness. And since God is not physical, he's a spirit, it's not we were made to look like God. Now, in the teacher's book and in the commentary, they mention several things that they think or that people have thought that the Bible means when it says we were created in the image and likeness of God. One of the things they mention is morality. But I would submit to you that I believe that there are some animals that are moral. In fact, I think there are some animals that are more moral than man is at some time. And so, the Bible doesn't say that he created animals in the image of God. He created man. So I don't believe it was morality. Some people think it was intellectual capability. And again, I say, I think there's some animals that have intellect. There are some animals that are smart. In some cases, there are some animals that are smarter than man is in some situations. Some people say, well, it's emotions. God made us like him in that he gave us emotions. Well, I disturbed a bird's nest by accident this week, and I will tell you, that mother bird exhibited emotions. She dressed me down. I won't try to repeat what she told me, but I believe that God has put emotions into animals. Then other people say, well, it's the fact that we can make a choice. We get to choose. Well, but I would submit to you that there are animals who make choices. They make a choice of which prey to kill and what to eat and when to sleep. I mean, they make choices just like we do. And then some people say, well, it's our ability to have relationships with one another. Well, again, animals have relationships. I mean, there are animals that, you know, are more true and faithful in their relationships than man is sometimes. The one thing that they mention that I think is what God made us in our image is our spiritual capability. In other words, he made us capable of having a relationship with him. I don't know of any other creature that God made that has that same capability. The capability to have a relationship with God. When I was a kid, I was taught in Sunday school, God's a three-part God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He made us in his image. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Our body is what we see. That soul of us, soul is that part of us that's going to live forever. I mean, it's the true us. And that spirit is that part of us that can have that relationship with God. So I guess what I was taught as a kid, I'm telling you this morning, the way that God made us in his image is that he made us an eternal being. We don't have a past, but from the time that we were conceived until, from the time we are conceived, we are eternal. We're never going to die. Our body will die, but we're never going to die. And we were made to have a relationship with God. Now, I'm dwelling on this because this is important. This is the basis of the story that the rest of the Bible talks about. We were created by God. And I want you to notice, in verse 27, the word created is used three times. It's a little bit different word than the word in Genesis 1:1, because God did take something that already existed to make man. He took the dust of the ground. And it paints a picture of a potter that sculpts a very prized possession. And then he breathed into that lifeless body the breath of life. Apart from God, there is no life. Okay? So three times in that verse, he created. So we are the crown of his achievement. And by the way, and I know I'm skipping around a little bit, but I get ahead of myself because I get excited. the fullest picture we have of God is who? Somebody tell me. Jesus Christ. He's the fullest picture that we have of God. If we were made in the image of God, we must have been made in the image of Jesus. And Jesus had a relationship with God. Jesus has an eternal relationship with God. That's what he wants for us. That's how he made us, to have an eternal relationship with him. Okay, so God's story, I'm talking about the big story now, is that he made us, he loves us, and his desire is to have a relationship with us that lasts forever. If you miss this part of the story, none of the rest of it makes any sense. God made us, he loves us, he wants to have a relationship with him, and if we hadn't sinned, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, I know somebody else would have come along and sinned anyway, but if man hadn't sinned, we would still be living in a place like the Garden of Eden, cared for by God. But that didn't happen. So we move to the next part of the story. The lesson this morning, people rebel. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, and Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Then going to chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Genesis chapter 1, creation of all that's in the world. Genesis chapter 2 specifically deals with the creation of man. Again, he made man from the dust of the ground. He made woman from the rib and the flesh thereof. And he took and put the man and woman that he made, in fact, I think he put Adam in there first, into the Garden of Eden. The name Eden means beautiful and delightful and pleasurable. We don't know exactly where it is. Some people have some ideas, but we don't know exactly where it was. But we do know that it was a bountiful place. It was an aesthetically pleasing place. And what it represented was God's provision or his care for the people that he loved. But I want you to notice something. It wasn't just like going on vacation and sitting around and eating bonbons all day. Because the garden needed to be cared for. And so he said, he took Adam and Eve and put them in the garden to dress and to keep it. The word dress implies work or effort that you render as service. Keep means to guard, protect, or watch over. And so I'll just tell you, from the very beginning, God intended for man to work and through that work bring honor and glory to him. He never intended for us, and by the way, I don't want to burst any bubbles. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're just going to sit around and play the harp and eat heaven food. There's going to be things for us to do. Because we're still going to want, God still want our honor and glory. And one of the ways that we exhibit that toward him is through our work. So he commands man, of every tree you can freely eat. That implies abundance. He says, you can have all you want. There's an unlimited supply. I mean, and again, I'm sure it didn't happen like this because the laws of nature still existed. But if Adam picked all the apples off the apple tree, there'd be another one somewhere that he'd find and said, well, I can have some more tomorrow. He said, God said, you can eat all you want because there's plenty. But there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of. You can eat freely of every other one, but the tree, and by the way, there were two in the center of the garden. It tells us, it's not in our passage that we read, but it's in Genesis chapter 2. There were two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said you could eat of every tree freely, abundantly, just enjoy it. Eat all you want, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why? Why? And before I tell you why I think why, let me tell you, God doesn't owe us an explanation of why he tells us to do something. He doesn't. He owes us no explanation. He's God. Our relationship with him is not based on our understanding or our knowledge of why he wants us to do something. Our relationship is based on trust and obedience. He's God. He says something. Even if I don't understand it, I need to be obedient. But why? Okay, I think there's two reasons. First of all, I think he was trying to protect his people from evil. They were going to learn about good from him. They were learning about good as they lived in the Garden of Eden. But he was trying to protect them from evil. He didn't want them to know about evil. Don't we do the same thing as parents? I mean, we try to protect our kids from evil as long as we can. I mean, we know one day they're going to go out into the world, and there comes a time when we begin to prepare them for what they're going to encounter in the world, but we try to keep them away from evil as long as we can. That's what God was trying to do to his creation. And then, like I mentioned in the open assembly, he wanted to give them a choice. Because without a choice, they had no way to express their love to God. How does a being made out of the dust of the ground express their love toward an omnipotent God who spoke all this in existence? I mean, how do we express that love? We express that love by being obedient. And so every time that Adam and Eve walked past that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had a choice to make. The choice was, well, if I obey, I'm expressing my love to God. And if I obey, I can continue to have this close relationship with him. Or, as they walk by it, they could say, man, if I eat that tree, I could be smart like God is. But it would mean disobedience. It would mean that I would lose that relationship with God. And again, what we read from the psalm book, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We love God. We are obedient. And we don't feel grief about having to be obedient to God, because we know that what God commands us is the best for us. And so we are obedient, and we don't think we've missed out on anything. We don't think God's holding anything back. That's what that verse means. It's not grievous. We rejoice that God loves us enough to tell us what to do, and we express our love to him when we do it. Well, you know the story. The serpent comes. Who's the serpent? Satan. Bible later on will tell us that. And he's the father of all lies, and he did to Eve what he does down through the ages, what he does today. He cast doubt on the word of God. God had said, when you eat the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. And if you study the Hebrew for that phrase, it says, what it says is, dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. It's not a physical death. We know that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they did not die physically, but they began, they died spiritually. When they ate the fruit, they started the process of dying physically. We're going to end today when they were cast out of the garden, when they were separated from God. So they ate the fruit. They were disobedient to God. They died spiritually. Again, they were made by God to fellowship with him. He made them. He loved them. He wanted an eternal relationship with them. And now because they rebelled, they can't fulfill the purpose for which they were made. Notice what the Bible said about what Eve saw. She said, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, an appeal to her appetites. It was pleasant to the eyes. It made an appeal to her eyes. Desire to make one wise, appeal to her intellect. You go to 1 John 2:16, it tells us that those three things belong into the world. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Eve took the fruit. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. He ate. They sinned. They rebelled. They were disobedient to God. And by the way, all sin is rebellion against God. When we sin, we say, I know better than God. I'm smarter than God. I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's wrong. I'll be God. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what people do today. We say, well, I don't need to pay attention to the Bible. I don't need to pay attention to how God told me to live. I'll make it a smorgasbord. I'll pick and choose what I want. I'll believe some of it, but other parts I won't. We rebel against God. Satan said, hey, if you eat the fruit, you won't die. Your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God. Well, half of what he said was true. Their eyes were open. And what did they see when their eyes were open? They saw that they were naked. And isn't it ironic? The first thing they saw when their eyes were open is the thing that they wanted to cover up. And so they sewed fig leaves together, made an apron. They could cover their physical nakedness, but they couldn't cover their spiritual nakedness. Let's move quickly to the last scripture, Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 19, then 23 through 24. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So when man opened, when their eyes were open, they saw they were naked, they hid from God. Their spiritual death started. I want you to know something. Man innately knew, they already knew at that point what the price of sin was. The price of sin was separation from God. And when they sinned, they hid themselves from the presence of God. Same thing's true today. Our sin always becomes more wicked in our own sight in the presence of God. When they were confronted, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. Mankind hasn't changed. It's still not our fault. It's always somebody else's fault. We can always blame somebody else. Until we realize, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, God cannot help us. Every time we point a finger at somebody else, there's three or four pointing back at us. We're the problem. So God starts with the serpent. He says, you are cursed. You are cursed above everything else. Word cursed is the opposite of blessed. The word blessed means to empower. The word cursed means to constrain or bind, unable to succeed. He said, no longer are you going to be able to walk upright. You're going to slither on your belly. And no longer are you going to be able to talk. You're going to eat dust the rest of your life. He said, I will put enmity, which is hostility, between you and the seed of the woman. First time the gospel is in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. A verse that predicts the clash that's going to happen between the seed of a woman. Again, the virgin birth is in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And the clash between him and Satan. Satan will bruise his heel, which he did on Calvary. But Jesus shall bruise the head of Satan. A fatal blow. He did that on Calvary. By the way, at the very beginning of the story, God already had the end in mind. So, and by the way, God wasn't surprised by man's rebellion. That he already had a plan in place. That's why we can call Jesus the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So he curses Satan. Now he turns to mankind. He says to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In sorrow, which means pains, you're going to bring forth children. I think there was always going to be some pain in childbirth. But God says, I'm going to multiply it greatly. I'm going to multiply it greatly. And your desire shall be to thy husband. That word desire doesn't mean longing for. It means an attempt to control. But your husband's going to rule over you. You see, sin not only messes up our relationship with God, it messes up our relationship with each other. Marriage is a picture between Christ and the church. It's also a picture of what sin is. Because you have two people both saying, if your marriage is not based on the Bible, you have two people saying, I'm going to be in charge. And I would submit to you that most of the friction we have in our marriages come from that. Who's going to be in charge? It all goes back. God didn't make Eve that way. It was a result of her sin. Then he says to Adam, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife. And again, I've always asked the question, why did he do that? I mean, he was given the instruction not to eat of the tree before Eve even came along. Where was he when Satan was talking to Eve? Why wasn't he there to say, hey, we're not going to believe you, Satan, get out of here. Where was he? Don't know. But he ate. The Bible would later say Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the fruit. He knew exactly that it was rebellion against God. I preached a sermon one time, why did Adam eat the fruit? And in that sermon, I said he did it because he loved Eve and knew the only way that he could be with her was to sin like she did. But that's why the Bible tells us that our love for God has to so surpass our love for our family. If it doesn't, it's a sin. It's a sin. Adam and Eve weren't cursed, but the ground was cursed. Sorrow, same word that he used with Eve. Pains, you're gonna have to work the ground in order to eat. They had to work in the Garden of Eden, but it was going to be a lot worse. There were no thistles and thorns in the Garden of Eden like Adam was going to face. He said, in the sweat of your brow, it's going to be hard work in order for you to eat. And then there's that phrase in there, you're going to eat the herb of the field. There are some people that think one of the punishments for sin is vegetables. Of course, the only people that say that are the people that don't like vegetables. I don't believe that. All right. And so they were expelled from the garden to till the ground. Now, I'm almost out of time, but let me finish. That expulsion from the garden was an act of God's judgment and an act of God's grace. It was an act of judgment because he said, in the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Not physically, but spiritually, we're going to be separated. No longer could they live in that place where God that God had prepared for them. No longer could they enjoy the fellowship of God coming and walking in the garden. They were separated. That was the act of judgment. But it was also an act of grace, because you see, he had to get them out of the garden. He had to get them away from the tree of life. Because if they would have ate the tree of life, they would have lived forever in the state that they were in. So he said, I got to get you out of the garden. I got to get you away from the tree of life. And so he kicked them out of the garden, and he put a cherubim, which is a heavenly being that's used to guard sacred places. And that cherubim, the cherubims had flaming swords that turned either which way. A lot of people think they were rotating flames of swords. He said, you're not going to be able to get back in to this place. God had a solution to the problem. We know that solution as the gospel. He was going to send his son. He was going to live a sinless life. He was going to die on the cross as a substitute for us. He was going to be risen from back to life. And his cross becomes our tree of life. Because on that cross, all our sins are paid for. And through the cross, if we receive what Jesus did for us there, the relationship that God made us for can be restored. Can be restored. So again, we start at the beginning, and if we don't get the beginning, we're not going to get the rest of the story. God loved us. He made us. And he wants that relationship with us. He hasn't changed. It's still true today. Still true today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you for this story. Help us as we continue our study of it. Thank you for loving us so much, desiring that relationship with us. I pray you'll be with us in the service that follows. Again, help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for being here this morning.